Good morning. If you have a Bible, open to the Gospel of Mark, as we just read, we'll be in chapter 8, verses 22 through 38. Once again, that's Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 38. As you turn there, I want to ask a question. Has anyone ever heard of a man named Herman Snellen? Herman Snellen. I recommend that if you're pregnant. It's a good name for a child, Herman Snellen. You've probably never heard of him, but you're almost certainly familiar with his work. In fact, he created what has gone on to become the most famous poster in history. You might know it as the eye chart with the big E on top. Now, today we have fancy machines that read our vision, and the goal is to have 20/20 vision, although 20/20 isn't actually the best vision possible. 20/20 means that you can see at 20 feet what the average person can see at 20 feet. So 20/20 literally means average. It isn't perfect. 20/30 is below average. It means you can see at 30 feet. I'm sorry, you can see at 20 feet what the average person can see at 30. 20/15 means that you have better than average vision. This week I read about a woman. I was trying to look up who has had the best vision in history. I read about a woman who in the 1970s had around a 20/2 vision, meaning she could see at 20 feet what the average person could only see at 2 feet. That's actually better than an eagle's vision, which is about 25. So you ever said someone has eagle eyes? She literally did. Now, I myself was not blessed with eagle eyes. I might have mentioned this before, but when I was a kid, nearly everyone that I loved and respected wore glasses. My mom and dad, my older brother, my grandparents, all my aunts and uncles, even Indiana Jones and Bono. So I thought glasses were super cool. So when I had my vision checked, I did something really dumb. I fudged my responses a bit to downplay my ability to see because I wanted to get glasses. So I would squint, I would pretend to not be able to read the letters so that I could make sure that I got glasses and join the cool crowd of bespectacled folk or whatever. Now, to be fair, I was genetically predisposed to wear glasses eventually, but I might have moved the timeline forward a little bit. But within a couple of months or a couple of years maybe of actually wearing glasses, I didn't care that much for them. I ended up getting contacts. Contacts were better, at least for sports, but they were still a whole lot of trouble and work. You have to clean them, you have to take them out every night. They would dry out your eyes. It was just uncomfortable and inconvenient. Plus, I had to keep getting new contacts all the time as my vision continued to deteriorate. By the time I was in my 20s, I was basically blind. I couldn't function without lenses. So I started saving up my HSA to be able to get LASIK. And about 15 years ago, I finally sprung for it. It's been a game changer for me. I remember walking into the ophthalmologist's office that day, absolutely dependent on corrective lenses, couldn't even read my watch apart from it, and by that night, I could see. Although my vision wasn't perfect, oftentimes it takes a couple of days or so, and so over the next couple of days, I could actually see. For the first time in 2 decades, I could see without corrective lenses, and that illustration of this sort of progressive clarification of sight. I get the LASIK, I can see, but it's not clear. Over the next 48 hours, it progressively clarifies. That relates to our text this morning. We'll encounter a blind man. This blind man is given sight by Christ, but interestingly, it doesn't happen all at once. It happens in stages, like with my LASIK experience. Now, that miracle in and of itself is worth celebrating. The fact that Christ can heal the blind is worth celebrating, but it's actually really just the appetizer to a much larger Easter message, because there's actually something happening below the surface in the text that's even more meaningful. And it leads us to consider the very meaning of what we celebrate on Easter. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. I ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart that would be quick to believe and to heed His word. Would you pray for that, a similar prayer for those around you as well? That for us collectively, that the Lord would help us. So, Father, we're grateful for this day and an opportunity that we have to sit under your word and to be transformed by it, to be conformed to the image of your Son. You who have conquered death and brought life, you who have conquered darkness and brought light, would you give us light this morning, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see more clearly the glory of your Son. So we ask that your Spirit would come and fill us as we consider your word together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It says this, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, throughout the Gospels, we have a few accounts of Jesus healing the blind. This particular story, though, is only found in Mark's Gospel. And what's fascinating as we look at these other healings of blind persons is the fact that no two accounts are exactly the same. In one encounter, Jesus touches the eyes of two blind men. In another, he simply speaks. In some, he asks questions. In one, he makes spit and applies it directly to the eyes. That's this one. In another, he mixes the spit with mud before applying it to the eyes. And that diversity is really interesting. For one thing, it evidences that this is not just some mysterious incantation. Jesus hasn't just tapped into some sort of secret of the divine universe. It's not the proper combination of magic words or the wave of an elder wand or something like that. There is a profound difference between miracle and magic. This diversity also suggests something of the individuality of the Lord's compassionate care. He's not some charismatic charlatan performing mass healings on the crowd like Benny Hinn claims to do. Rather, he's a good shepherd, and that good shepherd shows personal love to individual sheep. He's looking particular men in the eyes, and he's granting those particular individuals relief from years or perhaps even lifetimes of ridicule and handicap. You see this personal affection throughout this particular healing in Mark 8. Notice Jesus took the man's hand. He leads him away from the clutter and the clamor of the crowds. He lays his hands on him. He speaks with him. He asks some questions. You see here a good physician at work. This is the type of doctor we all long for, not the one who kind of makes us feel like cattle being herded through a line, but one who knows our names, one who knows our stories, who cares about us, not just the bottom line. Now, anytime you come to a text of Scripture, you have to consider the context, something we're big on here. This passage is no different. For example, if you just read this story, you just jump in the middle of this story without reading what comes before it, you're going to miss much of the power of the story. Especially if you miss the fact that Jesus has just healed a deaf, mute man at the end of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, he heals a deaf, mute man. And then in our passage today, he heals a blind man. And then sandwiched in between these two miracles, Jesus asks his disciples this in 8:18. He says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Notice the reference there. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? That comes sandwiched in between the healing of a deaf man and a blind man. In other words, there is some sort of connection that Mark is drawing our attention to between the healing of physical blindness that we see in these two healings, physical blindness and physical deafness, and the disciples' spiritual blindness and deafness. As we keep going, we'll see that, no pun intended. This story, in other words, is what's called an acted parable or an acted miracle. It's kind of like the cursing of the fig tree. It's a miracle with a didactic or pedagogical purpose. It's a miracle that's enacted not just for the sake of the miracle, but in order to teach something through the miracle. Now, they say hindsight is 20/20, and we find that to be true. We have certain advantages that the disciples did not have as we read this. Namely, we read this story, most of us at least, knowing how the story ends. The disciples lack that foresight. So they're regularly presented throughout the book as being spiritually myopic, short-sighted, lacking understanding. For instance, when Jesus speaks in parables, they don't understand. They come to Jesus and say, "Explain the parable to us. We don't understand." Or when he calms the storm, they don't understand who he is. Or whenever he says, "You bring them food," whenever it's talking about the 5,000, they say, "We don't know how." They don't understand. Or then even after he's done that miracle, when it comes to the 4,000, they still don't understand. They don't understand what Jesus means when he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees. They think he's talking about bread. So Mark paints a very unflattering portrait of the disciples, which, by the way, is one of the apologetic arguments for the authenticity of these accounts, of the Gospels. Think about it. If you were making up a story about yourself, you'd probably make yourself pretty awesome. You're not making up a story about yourself where you're kind of a bumbling fool. The most rational explanation for why the disciples throughout this story appear rather daft is because it's true. So as the story begins, Jesus and the disciples, they come to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a group of people bring a blind man to him. There's a lot of overlap between this story, again, and the healing of the deaf man. The same thing happens. People bring a deaf man to him and they beg him. There's a lot of overlap, similarity between the stories so that you can see they're intended to be read together. So they bring a blind man to him. In fact, to really emphasize the theme of sight in this story, the text is pregnant with clever wordplay. It doesn't come out in English, but in the Greek it's there because Mark uses 8 different Greek words related to vision in this story. And notice, the faith of the blind man is not mentioned. That's not the focus of the story. He doesn't come to Jesus himself. He's brought to Jesus. He doesn't express any sort of belief. Unlike other stories where someone will say, you know, "I believe, help my unbelief," or "Lord, I believe," or whatever it might be. That's not there. The emphasis of the story isn't on this man's faith. The emphasis is on Christ's authority. Christ's authority isn't dependent on or thwarted by the presence or absence of our faith. In fact, biblically, Christ's authority is what grants us faith, because faith is a gift from an utterly sovereign God. So Jesus takes him by the hand and he leads him away from the village. Perhaps that's because Bethsaida is elsewhere described as antagonistic towards Jesus' ministry. It's one of the places when Jesus is pronouncing woes. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida." It's one of those places that Jesus pronounces a woe over. And so he takes this man out of the village and he spits on his eyes. And I don't know about you, but that's pretty gross. Right? If you were to spit in my eyes, I wouldn't say thank you. In fact, I was once riding in a roller coaster. Someone spit a few rows up, hit me right in the face. I ended up throwing up. Both because I get sick on roller coasters and because I'm really grossed out by loogies hitting my face. Spit is really gross. And I want you to think about that. And then ask yourself, why does Jesus do it? To help you understand that, I read a riveting 60-page master's thesis on that very question this week. It worked through all of the allegedly relevant Greek and Jewish parallels of spitting. None of them, though, seemed all that relevant. In the end, the author concluded the whole point of the spit is that it was disgusting and disgraceful. In fact, one of the most common themes you see in Jewish culture and Jewish writing as it relates to spit was that spitting in the presence of another was considered very indecent. Spitting in someone's face was the height of offense, similar to how it would be today. So then why would Jesus do that? The answer is because, as we'll see, this is an acted miracle that will apply to the later context. Namely, just as the healing of the deaf man, which, by the way, Jesus spits there as well, the healing of the deaf man immediately prior involved an element that the disciples would find disgusting and disgraceful. And this one includes an element the disciples would see as disgusting and disgraceful. So in the subsequent context, we'll see there is an aspect of Jesus' role and their own response to that role that they'll find difficult to accept. In fact, even maybe disgusting and disgraceful. As we'll see, that's Peter's initial response to what Jesus says. So we'll see that as we keep going. The disciples like the healing, but not necessarily the means by which Jesus accomplishes it. Likewise, we'll see the disciples like the ideas that Jesus is the Christ, but not the means by which he goes about receiving his kingdom. This is the only two-stage miracle in the Gospels. Jesus lays his hands on the guy. The guy can suddenly see, but he sees unclearly. And so Jesus lays his hands on the man again, and the man can finally see clearly. Why? Well, it's not because Jesus is ineffective and his power just takes time to work. That's not the point. Rather, the stages are intentional because, again, this is an acted miracle that's intended to teach a lesson. This is a parable for the disciples' own experience. Like this man, the disciples were once spiritually blind, but they've received eyes to see. They've seen that Jesus is the Christ through Christ's word. But notice, things aren't yet clear. The vision of who Jesus is will not come all at once. It's progressive. It's a process that will continue throughout the book. In fact, even towards the end of the book, the disciples still haven't seen clearly. They still don't quite understand the resurrection, even when Jesus has died for them. Because the resurrection itself is what provides that clarity. That's what provides the full vision of who Jesus is and what he's done. So you'll see the disciples thus progress through three stages in the book. They go from initial just complete non-understanding to misunderstanding to complete understanding only in light of the resurrection. And we'll see that image of progression in this story. So Jesus heals the man and he sends him home, tells him not even to enter the village, probably for the same reason that he'll tell the disciples to keep a secret. We'll see that in a few verses. We'll save that and deal with it then. Let's keep going, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So we're now building up to the watershed moment in Mark's gospel. This is about the halfway point of the book. Everything hinges in the entire book on the next seven or so verses. Jesus and the disciples leave the northern shore of Galilee. They begin the long journey towards Caesarea Philippi. That's about 25 miles, which is about a full day's journey to the north. Caesarea Philippi was famous for having a sanctuary to Pan. Pan was the half-man, half-goat guardian of flocks in nature, who was worshipped by pagans in a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon. By the way, that was called the Gates of Hades. If you're reading Matthew's account, this is when Jesus will talk about the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It takes place there, at a place called the Gates of Hades. So they're at a cave at the foot of Mount Hermon, from which one of the three tributaries of the Jordan emerges. And as they're walking along, Jesus is doing what he's always doing. He's teaching. He's fulfilling Deuteronomy 6. If you recall, Deuteronomy 6 talks about whatever you're doing, whether you're working or whenever you rise or whenever you lay down or whatever, you're always to be instructing. That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching, and he's teaching here by means of the Socratic method. He's asking questions. In particular, he asks, who do people say that I am? Now, this is a question that's actually been lingering throughout the book. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples respond, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? So who is Jesus? That's not just a question for first century residents or for just those who were the apostles. It's the most important question any of us will ever answer. Every single one of us in this room has an answer for that question, although some of them might not be all that good. Nearly a century ago, C.S. Lewis laid out some options for us. He said in his famous work, Mere Christianity, he said that Jesus is either truly Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Today, some people would add a fourth option in there. Keeping with the alliteration, they would say maybe he's a legend. Some people professing to be wise foolishly believe, against all the odds and against all the evidence, that Jesus didn't even exist, which is something that even secular scholars don't believe. Or they didn't raise from the dead, which doesn't make sense in light of historical evidence. So they think that he was just a legend. Others think he was just a good teacher, but not Lord. This is where Lewis is really helpful. He reminds us that's the one option that isn't an option. You can't say he's a good teacher if he's not also God. Why not? Because a man who claims to be God is not a good teacher if he's not actually God. He's a liar or he's a lunatic. So he's either actually Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's a legend. But these contemporary categories aren't the same categories in which the disciples are thinking. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the gossip? They've heard around, and the crowds generally think he is some sort of prophet. He's Elijah come back. That's one of the main theories, after all. If you recall from the Old Testament, Elijah never died. The book of Malachi seems to suggest that he'll return. Others say that he's John the Baptist. Not necessarily John the Baptist reincarnated or something like that, but someone who comes in the authority or the spirit of John the Baptist. Others say he's another sort of great prophet. Now, to say that Jesus is Elijah himself or another like Elijah, or that he's John the Baptist, or another like John the Baptist, or he's a really great prophet, that might seem like a great honor. Kind of like you might think that calling Jesus a good teacher today, or a great moral example today, is a great honor. But in reality, it's actually an offense, because it denies what's absolutely unique about him. It's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. To force this omnipotent, sovereign Son of God into merely human categories. To call Jesus just another prophet, even if it's the greatest prophet, is at best a backhanded compliment. It's an insult in flatterer's clothing. In reality, Jesus doesn't fit our categories. In fact, he doesn't just stretch them, he completely rips them apart. Think about it. Who yells at a storm and it obeys? Who rebukes a disease or a demon? who walks on water. He doesn't fit any picture or any pattern or any category that we have. He's singularly unique. The crowds don't see that. They view him merely as an extension of their own presuppositions. And that's what the crowds think. But then Jesus forces the disciples to do more than just give an objective response about what others are saying. He asks them for a personal assessment. You see, it doesn't do to simply confess that Jesus is Lord. He must be your Lord. He must be your Savior. He must be your God. So Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Now, to this point in this particular gospel, God the Father and demons have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, but this is the first human to do so. Again, this is the high point of the book. Peter says, "You are the Christ." So what does the word Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name. His parents weren't Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ isn't a name, it's a title. The Greek word Christos translates the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. Christ means Messiah. They mean the same thing. But what does Messiah mean? What means to anoint? In the Old Testament, three classes or offices of people were officially anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. What's interesting is Jesus actually fulfills each of those offices. He is the true and better prophet. He is the one that Deuteronomy 18 is pointing toward. He is the true and better priest who offers the better sacrifice. And he's the true and better king. He's like Moses and Melchizedek and David to the utmost degree. And the main image, though, of the Messiah, the main image there isn't necessarily prophet or priest, it's the king. Though the title Messiah is not very prominent in the Old Testament, the concept certainly is. We see it instead with things like the root or the stump or the branch. The concept of the Messiah is prevalent, and especially in the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this growing prophetic longing in Israel. The Hebrews are disappointed with Gentile overlords. They're disappointed with even temporary Jewish kings. There's this growing messianic expectation. And the job description in the first century of the Messiah was pretty robust. Namely, he would deliver Jerusalem from the Gentiles. He would gather all of Israel from her dispersion. He would purify the land. He would rule in uninterrupted peace and prosperity. Those are really big shoes to fill. So this is a really radical statement by Peter. And in one really important sense, Peter is correct. He is the Christ. After all, Peter can kind of see, but it's blurry. He's got the right title. Jesus is indeed the Christ, but he has the wrong understanding. He sees, but not clearly. He has the right title, but the wrong understanding of what that title entails. That will be clarified in the next section of the text. Before we get there, look at the last line. Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. What's going on there? I think it's something similar to when he tells the blind man to not go back to the village. This is a phenomenon scholars have called the messianic secret. It's a particular phenomenon we see most clearly in the book of Mark. Look at Mark 1:34. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Notice that next phrase, because they knew him. Mark 1:43-44, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Mark 5:43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Mark 7:36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. We could keep going, but you get the point. Now, why does Jesus not want people to know who he is or what he's done? It's not because Jesus is just really shy. The answer is because everyone in that day had an incomplete understanding of what it means to be the Christ. You see, Jesus would perfectly fulfill every single Old Testament text, every single prophetic expectation of the Messiah, but he wouldn't do so necessarily in the way that first century Jews expected. They're expecting someone who would ride into Jerusalem on a war horse and immediately destroy the Gentiles. But that's not what Jesus' mission entailed. Christ is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Anointed. He will eventually wield the warrior sword. He will purify the land. He will judge his enemies. He will rule with a rod of iron. But first, he dies. We see that in verses 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So now they have partial understanding. They're at least using the right term. He's not merely a prophet. He is the Christ. But their vision is blurry. They don't yet understand what that fully means. So he begins to teach them. The fact that he is Christ and therefore King is clear from the outset. By his use of his most common title for himself, the Son of Man. Many of us, if you haven't studied this, probably read this as a title for his humanity. Now, in reality, Jesus is fully human as well as fully divine. But the phrase Son of Man isn't a reference to his humanity. Rather, it's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, which says this in verses 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So again, the Son of Man is eternal King. He has dominion, he has glory, and all people and nations will serve him. But his kingdom doesn't begin with him slaughtering his enemies. It begins with them slaughtering him. In fact, it's necessary that this would take place. Notice the word must. That word there in Greek is a divine necessity. The Son of Man must suffer many things. By the way, the word suffer here in Latin is where we get the word passion. If you ever wondered why Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion of the Christ, passion there doesn't mean passionate, affectionate. It means suffering. So the Son must suffer. Why? Well, for two reasons at least. One, because the Father has willed it, but also because it's necessary to fulfill Old Testament expectations, such as the fulfillment of the image of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, or the betrayal that's prophesied in Psalm 22 and other places. And it can be easy for us, especially if we tend towards being more judgmental, to chastise the disciples here for not understanding. After all, hindsight being 20/20, it seems pretty easy for us to go back and read the Old Testament and see little hints of a suffering servant. But that wasn't the Jewish expectation of the first century. It's not that they didn't believe Isaiah 53 or other passages. They just didn't make the connection between that image and the Messiah. For that reason, there was absolutely no anticipation or hint in first century Judaism of a suffering Messiah. Far from it. He was a conquering king. As Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. Christ crucified is an oxymoron to human wisdom. Jesus' words here weren't just surprising. They were downright scandalous. They were direct and a shocking contrast to all expected expectations. So this suffering is necessary. He will suffer. He will experience rejection and ultimately being killed. Now, why is his death necessary? He doesn't say so here. We can piece it together from elsewhere. For instance, a couple of chapters later in Mark 10:45, he'll say, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why must he die? In order to give his life as a ransom for many. Or in John 10:15, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Dozens of other passages we could look at. But the basic idea is that man is estranged from God by sin. We are by nature and choice sinful. And as a just punishment for our sin, we are under condemnation. We are subject to eternal separation from God. And so someone must bear that penalty. And the good news of this text is that Christ bared it. Christ dies so that he can bear it in our place. Theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. Penal because Christ bears the penalty of our sin. Substitutionary because he bears it in our place, on our behalf. You also might hear the word vicarious. He bears it vicariously for us as our substitute. And then atonement, since his death is what satisfies God's wrath and grounds our forgiveness. As a result, our sin is reckoned or counted or imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is reckoned or counted or imputed to us. You see a double exchange there. Our sin is counted to Christ. His righteousness is counted to us. That's why Christ must die. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has purchased for us all that is necessary for a life in joy. Apart from his death, we're left in our sins. We're separated from God. We're subject to his wrath as the just consequence of our sin. So he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die in order that we might be accepted, that we might have life. And this will happen at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. It's not some enraged mob, but the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the Jews. He will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be executed, not only by Jewish authorities, but also by the Romans. The world's envy of jurisprudence. In other words, this is not just humanity at its worst, it's humanity at its very best. Humanity at its very best kills Christ. But notice, he says he wouldn't remain dead. Rather, 3 days later, he would rise. That's what Easter celebrates. By the way, sometimes people get confused about this. 3 days later, that approximates a Jewish idiom that roughly means the day after tomorrow. That's what 3 days later means. Lots of people are confused about how we talk about 3 days. If Jesus dies on a Friday night and then rises before the sunrise on Sunday, you can count that on your fingers. You realize that's not 72 hours. The reason we're confused is because we're Westerners with a Western understanding of time. But in Jewish thought of that time, that isn't a problem at all. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. This is just a cultural difference in how we reckon time. 3 days in that context isn't necessarily a literal 72 hours. Idiomatically, it just means the day after tomorrow. Any part of 3 days. And while we're talking about the resurrection, I think it's important to recognize just how essential this is to the gospel message. Years ago, a buddy of mine, fellow pastor, he surveyed his church. He asked them to define the gospel. As you can imagine, the answers were all over the place. What was interesting is that not one single person mentioned the resurrection. What makes that even more tragic is the stark contrast it provides to the book of Acts in which every single sermon we read from the apostles includes an explicit mention of the resurrection. Witnessing the resurrection was a prerequisite to being an apostle. But think about that. Every single sermon in Acts mentions the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is essential to our understanding of the life and death of Christ because it's how we understand how Jesus could die and yet could still rule and reign and do all the things that first century Jews expected of the Messiah. How is a crucified Christ not an oxymoron? How could a crucified Christ reign? How could the Son of Man die if Daniel says the Son of Man is given an eternal kingdom and dominion and glory? The answer is because he was resurrected. So his death is not a defeat. In fact, it's the very means by which he ironically defeats his enemies, which is what leads Paul to mock death, as Ed read earlier. In Christ's death, he defeats death itself. That's the power of the resurrection. So what is the resurrection? What's so special about Jesus's? After all, didn't lots of people, like Lazarus, rise from the dead? The answer is yes. Many people were raised from the dead throughout the Bible. Two things are different, though. They didn't raise themselves. What's even more significant, they died again. They weren't resurrected, they were resuscitated. Resurrection, however, refers to a unique form of rising from the dead. Resurrection means that you rise from the dead in such a way that death no longer holds power over you. And that's what was singularly unique about Christ. It won't forever be singularly unique. You and I will be resurrected, regardless of whether or not you're a believer. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. What's singularly unique about Christ is that his happened at a unique time in history rather than at the end of history. And so Jesus is teaching all these things, and notice he's speaking plainly. Notice that word there. In other words, he's not using parables or riddles as he has previously. He's finally doing, at least for his disciples, what the crowds have long requested. Look at John 10:24. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So here he's speaking plainly. But even though he's no longer using parables or riddles, the disciples still don't have eyes to fully see or ears to fully hear. Remember, they have partial understanding. They see, but it's blurry. And so Peter recoils, and ever impetuous, he decides to rebuke Jesus. Peter, this bastion of the church, still basking in the glow of his confession, takes Jesus aside. After all, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. And he says, "You know, now Jesus, you're getting a little carried away. Let me remind you, you're the Messiah. Remember, I just told you that. Suffering, dying, that's not what this Messiah is supposed to do. Your enemies won't prevail over you. You prevail over them. You know, be a little more careful with your words, Lord." So again, Peter has seen who Jesus is. He is the Christ, but his vision is myopic. It's blurry. And never before has someone experienced such an immediate and meteoric rise and fall. He goes from being commended by Christ. In fact, if you're reading Matthew's account of this, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He goes from being commended by Christ to rebuked by him and called Satan in a couple of verses. That's got to hurt. Now, what's even more incredible, according to church tradition, Mark wrote this gospel on the basis of Peter's eyewitness testimony. Again, this is another one of those apologetic arguments for the reliability of the story. If I'm Peter, I'm really highlighting the fact that I'm the first person ever to confess that Jesus is the Christ. But I'm conveniently going to gloss over the part where Jesus called me Satan. Right? That's not great for my street cred as an apostle. But the fact that he records his greatest failures, not only this, but also his denying Christ, it's a pretty strong argument for it being true. Now, why does Jesus react so strongly? I'm sure the disciples are shocked. Peter's petrified. Maybe this seems like an overreaction to you. Why does Jesus rebuke Peter? Why does he call him Satan? Because Peter is thinking in satanic terms. He's being led here in human wisdom. And human wisdom is in stark contrast to godly wisdom. We've seen this in Judges, right? What happens when, quote, everyone does what's right in their own eyes? Well, the result is chaos. It's anarchy. It's murder. It's sexual assault. It's disunity. It's disorder on all kinds of depravity. When our wisdom, when our thinking conflicts with God's wisdom, we're no longer walking as disciples of Christ, but of Satan, the adversary. That's what Satan means, who came to steal, kill, and destroy. You see, for Peter, Christ's death is unthinkable. For Jesus, it's inevitable. And unfortunately, a distorted view of messiahship leads to a perverted view of discipleship. We'll see that in our final verses for this morning, verses 34 through 38. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is just ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So to this point, Jesus has just been speaking to his disciples, probably just to the 12, since they're the ones who have confessed that he is the Christ. But now he turns to the larger crowd that's there. And he defines what discipleship entails, because discipleship isn't just for those who were given the title of disciple. It's for all who want to follow Christ. And we find in this definition of what discipleship entails that not only must Christ suffer, but Christians suffer as well. These words are haunting. Not exactly what I remember growing up in Sunday school. We talked about David and Goliath and Jonah and Noah and his ark. There's something about us. We much prefer a really cuddly Christ, a really comfortable Christianity. That isn't the life that Jesus offers, though. He makes this clear by means of four truths. First, he says that anyone who would come after him, that is, anyone who follows him as a disciple, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Now, for us, the cross is often some decoration. We wear a cross on our necklaces or rings or the back of our cars. For us, the cross is just an ornament. But in the first century, the cross had a much different connotation. It represented cruelty and pain and dehumanization and humiliation. Rome's terror apparatus was designed for the lowest social classes. It was a symbol of Roman oppression. And Christ says that's what awaits us. Not necessarily crucifixion for all, but pain and suffering and humiliation. Second, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. We see the ironic inversion of expectation, the distinction that Jesus makes between this present age and the age to come. Yes, you may lose your life or your pride or your happiness or your comfort today, but in the age to come, you'll find pleasures forevermore. Besides, third, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What good are temporal goods and riches in the grave? And lastly, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, you see this contrast between the present age in the age to come. Now, this would have been hard enough to accept when Christ originally said it. But fast forward a couple of decades. This book of Mark was probably written in Rome around the time of Nero's crucifixion of Christians. This isn't mere metaphor. The early Christians reading this book were facing persecution. For many of the original audience, death wasn't just figurative, it was tangible. It was in their very backyard. Jesus says this is part and parcel of the call to discipleship. Why? The answer is because Christ's claims on one's life are absolute and exclusive. We want to compartmentalize. Jesus doesn't allow a convenient compartmentalization whereby we kind of have our normal life over here and then we just do a little church on Sunday or have an occasional Bible study or whatever it might be. There are no cubby holes. There is no sacred secular divide. The whole person in his or her totality stands under Christ's exclusive claim of lordship. What Jesus is calling here isn't just, you know, that you give up coffee for Lent. He's saying you give up yourself, and not just for Lent, but for the rest of your life, so that you'll find life. Summarizing this idea, this inherent aspect of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the following. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins, the cross. It's not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. So for some, this means martyrdom, but for all, it means suffering. In fact, as we read in the pastoral epistles, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face sufferings. After all, there's inherent suffering in submitting your marriage and your work and your leisure and your children and all things to God's word. There is a painful discipline that occurs in learning to subject your preferences to the preferences of others, of confessing truth even when it costs you, of mortifying your own sinful passions. There's suffering in overlooking and forgiving offenses and counting others more significant than yourselves and showing love and being courageous. And to abandon ourselves for this kingdom will only happen if we have a clear vision of who Christ is. See, this doesn't make any sense. Following Jesus, suffering for Jesus, it isn't wise, it isn't prudent, unless it's true. Unless he really is the God-man. Unless he really did die for our sins. Unless he really did rise from the dead. This is why Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Unless he really is coming again and his word really is trustworthy, this doesn't mean anything. So that brings us back to the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your homeboy? Is he a good teacher? Is he a myth? Is he a mistaken revolutionary? Is he a moral example? Is he a model of the God consciousness to which you should aspire? Is he a butler that you call on to secure your comfort? Or is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of Man? Is he crucified? Is he resurrected? Is he returning to make all things new? And if he is, how then shall we live? Should we live as though this life is all there is, eat and drink for tomorrow we die? make all the money we can, buy all the toys we can, chase all the pleasures we can. Or we would live as though this is actually true and a new age is coming and God will reward us then. Should we live as though God's word is inspired and authoritative and true? Or shall we live as if our own word or experience or thoughts are canonical? Should we live as though discipleship is convenient or costly? See, one of the reasons this is so costly is because it's so inherently offensive. Everything about the kingdom is an inversion of worldly wisdom and worldly goals. People don't want to be told that they're sinners, that even at their very best, they fall short. Women don't want to be told they need to stay married to a jerk, much less that they need to submit to him. Husbands don't want to be told they need to love even their rebellious wives like Christ loved the church. Husbands don't want to be told that they need to love their wives. Mothers don't want to be told they can't abort that unwanted child. People don't want to be told that their sexual proclivities are an abomination to God. We want to be kings. We want to be queens. And the kingdom of God is a threat to our sovereignty. So do you have eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel? Here's what I know. No one in this room can answer with a resounding yes. Whether you've looked upon Christ for 60 years or 6 days, every one of us in this room has some lingering blindness. To some degree, we're still like those disciples where they see but not clearly enough. Our hearts should cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So have you seen Christ? Not a caricature of your own making, but the perfect, crucified, risen, anointed King. Have you seen the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? Because the more clearly we see that, the more clearly we see everything else. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this miracle of this man that is healed and the healing in two stages and the effect that has for us and the way that we can put ourselves. What he experienced physically, we have experienced spiritually. Many of us in this room have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Yet there's still pockets in our lives where sin has created a cataract and we can't see correctly. And so I pray that in your grace, you would continue to grant us healing, to see you more clearly, that we might live in light of that clarity. That your Son would be glorified as he is worthy of glory. We pray these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father. You give good gifts, in particular your Son, crucified and resurrected for us. We pray in his name. Amen.